Turn to Matthew chapter 8, two miracles of healing. Let me remind you again, well, we've just finished the Sermon on the Mount and seen Jesus' authority in that sermon. He taught the ethics of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's called in Matthew's gospel. And now we're in these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, that list nine miracles, where he really backs up that authority by what he can do. He has authority over illnesses, over demons, over created matters itself. And I've grouped these together as three groups of three miracles. Actually, I know there's more than nine miracles here, but I'm just trying to do it in a way that helps you and me to keep these straight and maybe kind of remember what comes after what. So last week we looked at the first miracle where Jesus cleansed a leper, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And of course, that leprosy is a good picture of sin and what sin has done to our lives. And only Jesus could cleanse the leper. Only Jesus can cleanse the sinner. So today we're going to take two more miracles, and I'll finish this first group of three. In verses 5 through 12, or 5 through 13, we look at a centurion's servant who was healed. And then in verses 14 through 17, Peter's mother-in-law, who is healed of a fever. And yes, there are many other people who are healed that evening. There are several important theological points that we want to look at. We will do that as we proceed through this passage. So I want to read the first passage here, which is verses 5 through 13. I would also mention that this passage is not found in Mark, but it is found in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, and we'll want to integrate that into our study here. But we'll begin here with Matthew 8, 5 through 13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So we read here in verse 5, he entered Capernaum. This is now his headquarters as he ministers around the Sea of Galilee. He was born, of course, in Bethlehem, down in the south, not far from Jerusalem. He was raised in Nazareth, kind of a despised town, sort of, I believe, south and west of the Sea of Galilee. But now he's come to Capernaum. This is a major city, or it was a major city, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The ruins are there today. If you ever go over to Israel, you'll likely want to visit such places as Capernaum. They may even tell you that there is a ruins of a synagogue there, and they might say to you that that's where Jesus preached, or he didn't preach, but he read from the scroll in Luke 4. It's more likely the real synagogue's under the ground now. They would build things up on top of one thing after another. We read that the servant is, the centurion says, suffering terribly. Luke adds this, he's at the point of death. And Luke also adds that he was highly valued by the centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier. He commanded 100 soldiers. It's interesting that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we always read of these centurions in a very favorable light. Think, for example, of the centurion Cornelius in Acts 10, where Peter comes to his home and preaches, and that's really where we see the gospel beginning to go out to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. We see Jesus' willingness to help. He said to him, "I will come and heal him." And then in verse 8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now I want to stop here and ask this question. Did this centurion actually go in person to speak to Jesus, and did he speak in person? Well, this is where we want to turn to Luke chapter 7, where we get a different presenting of this particular incident. And I think we can easily see how these two accounts do fit together very well. So I'm going to read from Luke 7 now, if you look there. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, now listen to this, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And we have this additional information that's quite interesting here in verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." An unusual centurion, I would say, one who had the resources and even the desire to build a synagogue for the Jews, but he did that. But what we see here is that Luke tells us that the centurion sent these Jewish elders to speak to Jesus. It says in verse 6 of Luke, Jesus went with them. Then reading on, it says, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, notice this. As Luke presents it, first, the centurion sent these Jewish elders, and they came to Jesus. Jesus proceeds now to come to where this man lives. And if you can just kind of read between the lines, he must see Jesus coming in the distance. And so, he sends friends to intercept Jesus. And they then become actually the ones who speak the words on authority here to Jesus. So is there a contradiction in the Bible here? No, there is not. We need to just understand this. As Matthew gives his account, he telescopes, pushes together the particulars of the event. And the friends actually speak on behalf of the centurion as his agents. And this is not really that unusual of a thing. This happens all the time today. A person of some authority speaks through ambassadors or representatives that he sends. So we would understand that then, and there's no problem here. If anybody who thinks they finally found an error or a contradiction in Scripture, well, they just need to understand how Matthew has condensed the happening here. So let's return back to Matthew now and look at these words that are spoken to Jesus. This would be verse 8. But the centurion replied, we understand he replied through these friends, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." There might actually be two reasons why the centurion didn't want Jesus to come into his home. He feels unworthy for Jesus to come there. And secondly, he understands that under Jewish law of that time, it's not proper for a Jew to come into a Gentile home. Perhaps he doesn't want Jesus to do that because he doesn't want to cause trouble with the authorities for Jesus. But the really significant things here is this centurion understands how authority works. He has people with authority over him. He has people under him that he exerts authority to. And he believes Jesus has authority to heal his servant. Let me read what R.C. Sproul wrote about this in his commentary. I think there is a subtle hint here of recognition that Jesus spoke under authority, the authority of God. He communicated the authority of God wherever he spoke. Furthermore, the centurion recognized that Jesus had authority to heal. So he simply acknowledged Jesus' authority and ability to heal the servant with a word from a distance. And I think we should see here, the man has great faith. And we want to notice here, he's a Gentile. That is really significant. And so reading on here, we see how Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith. Let me read beginning now in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here's one of the things I think it's worth noting then about the gospel according to Matthew. There's, I don't know if I should call it a hint. It's really more than a hint. But Matthew conveys to us, and we'll see many places where this is true, of the worldwide mission of Jesus' atoning work of the cross. That salvation isn't just for the Jewish people. It is for the Gentiles. And actually, if you kind of trace it through Matthew, the beginning of those who praise God, it begins with the wise men, the magi, who in chapter 2 bowed before Jesus, offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It should be notable to us that these are Gentiles. And so throughout this Gospel of Matthew, we'll see many reminders all the way to the very end, to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And it's very clear. And Matthew wants to make it clear that Jesus came to save sinners, Jewish and Gentile alike. Let me quote Sproul again. "Jesus was prophesying the opening of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, which began to happen in the early church as recorded in the book of Acts." And William Hendrickson writes similarly, "The gospel of Matthew has a broad missionary purpose. The evangelization of all the nations is one of the outstanding objectives." So look here with me in verse 11. I think this is a really notable verse right here. Jesus actually pictures the blessings of salvation as partaking in a meal at table. It's like a banquet, where he said in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And those who come from east and west, those are the Gentiles who are pictured here. And this, understand this as imagery. It's a picture of sitting, or as they did, reclining at table together, enjoying food together, enjoying a meal together. We do this too, don't we? We're going to have a potluck after the words. We have a good time of fellowship. But this is, we'll turn to Isaiah 25, verse 6. Here's one of the passages that this should call to mind here. In Isaiah 25, we have really what's, I would call it an eternal banquet scene, where heaven to come is pictured as this great banquet that never ends. Now remember, it's imagery, but the great truths are to be found there. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's just a beautiful scene there, picturing the eternal state as if it's an ongoing, never-ending banquet. Death has been swallowed up. God will wipe away tears. Reminds me of Revelation 21, where he says, there will be tears no more, death no more, all pain and sorrow. All of this has passed away. And it's very much like Revelation 19, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the same thing. These are all images, and they're wonderful images because they speak of the blessings and the glories of heaven. But those coming from east and west here, they're the elect from all the nations, as God intends to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as it says in Revelation 5, verse 9. But then it also says this. I stop there at verse 12, where it says, the sons of the kingdom, and understand that as the Jews, they're called here the sons of the kingdom because of the very many religious privileges that were given to them. Kind of things you find in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, where it speaks there of unto them were the covenants, the patriarchs, the giving of the law, the giving of the worship, and the greatest blessing of all, the giving of the scriptures. So they're called the sons of the kingdom, but they will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it reminds us of this difficult missionary field, which is the Jews. Remember in John 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, creation, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. I must add to that, I think, that we have hope that the Jewish people will be converted someday. Romans 11, verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. And that does seem to suggest, at least this is one of the interpretations of that statement, and I would agree with this, that sometime in the future, before Christ returns, God's going to do a gracious work of conversion among ethnic Israel. But we await that day. It has not come yet. Outer darkness, that's a fearful phrase. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, these are phrases associated with hell. I cannot think of a better reason to come to Christ that we do not want to be a part of that end result. And then verse 13, the last verse in this passage, and to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed, and the servant was healed at that very moment. See, Jesus showing his great authority to do that. So of major importance in Matthew, and indeed in all of the New Testament, is the truth that the gospel is to bring people from all nations into the kingdom of God. It's not limited to one nation or just a few nations or maybe one race. And we want to remember this too, that we are called to be involved in such a work. The work of spreading the gospel to others. We're to be involved in home evangelism. I mean, that could mean your neighbor across the street. And we're to be involved in evangelism to other parts of the world, as we are involved with in the two mission groups that we do support through our prayer and financial support. So let's move on to the second miracle here now. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, this you will find in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Find it here in Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. It's also found in Mark 1, verses 29 to 34. And it's found in Luke 4, verses 38 to 41. And actually, I'm not going to have you turn to those other passages, but Mark 1, verse 29 mentions Jesus has just left a synagogue, the synagogue there in Capernaum, actually, when this happened, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And here's another thing that Mark tells us that really is quite significant, that this all happened on a Sabbath. And we'll see why that bears upon this passage in a little bit here. So, verse 14, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever." One interesting thing here we note about Peter is he's a married man. Otherwise, he wouldn't have a mother-in-law. Peter had a wife. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 9, where this comes out in something that Paul stated. This would be 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He says, "Do we," he means by that, he and Barnabas, that's who he's talking about, "do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas, of course, is Peter. He's also known as Simon. He's Peter. The Aramaic name would be Cephas. So just an interesting, another proof text of what is written here. He entered the house of Peter's mother-in-law, it's Peter's house, and entered, and his mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever there. In verse 15, "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him." I believe one of the other texts says she immediately began to serve. She, as with Jesus' healings, they're instantaneous, you know, and she's able to get up and serve. Serving, that's what we are called to do, to be servants. Christ came to serve us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And now we in gratitude would serve him. We can serve the Lord, I think, in virtually everything we do, if we just do it with the right attitude, way of thinking. Even mundane things that we do, if we do them with a conscious desire to please God and to serve God, they are acceptable to him. I think that just gives us a better perspective on life, because we all have times where we're doing things that we think, ho-hum, this is kind of, I don't really want to do this. But if you'll do that to the glory of the Lord, it's pleasing to him and it's a meaningful thing. So she began to serve immediately. Look at verse 16. "That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." So yes, there's more than actually the one healing here. There's a great many more healings that were done. Notice here, that evening, they brought to him these people. People who are oppressed by demons, people who are sick, he healed all of them. Why did they wait till evening to come to this home to seek healing from Jesus? And Mark chapter 1, verse 32 adds this about it. "That evening at sundown." It was a Sabbath. And according to rabbinical rules, you couldn't get healed on the Sabbath unless it was an extreme emergency, like you were dying. As if the rabbis could do anything to heal one anyway. But the people they're true to that. As soon as the sun went down, the Sabbath is over. And then they brought their sick and their demon-possessed to Jesus, and he healed every one of them. Now, look at verse 17. We have something kind of significant we want to look at here. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, I'm not going to have you turn back to that, but that's a verse from Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 53, verse 4. which is the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs. It's the song of the suffering servant. It, along with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, are just such marvelous expressions of the crucifixion of Christ written centuries before it actually happened. In fact, Isaiah was writing 800 years before Christ. And you read these words in Isaiah 53, verse 4. In the English Standard Version, if you turn back in the Old Testament, you'd read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And then 1 Peter 2, verse 24, which actually is also giving an opinion of that verse, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." But what Matthew has spoken of here, and this is what we want to take note of, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So the question is, and this is an important question to be straight on, is healing, that is physical healing, included in the atonement? And I put a passage from John MacArthur's, I don't remember if it's his study Bible or his commentary on Matthew, but it's a good statement, and I want you to read that if you would. But let me give you another statement, also coming from John MacArthur, answering the question, is healing included in the atonement? This isn't his study Bible, by the way. He wrote, "Matthew found an analogical fulfillment of these words in Jesus' healing ministry, because sickness results from sin for which the servant paid with his life. In eternity, all sickness will be removed. So, ultimately, it is included in the benefits of the atonement." So, is healing in the atonement? Yes, it is. But we are not yet experiencing all the benefits of the atonement of Christ. If we were experiencing all the benefits of the atonement of Christ, we would no longer sin, but we do. If we were experiencing all the benefits of the atonement of Christ, we would no longer die, but believers do die. If we were experiencing all the benefits of the atonement right now, we would not get sick, but we do. So here's how we need to look at this. In one sense, we are completely saved right now. In another sense, we are not. You want to remember these three tenses of salvation, and this is important to understand this: justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. So you are, as a Christian, justified, which, by the way, remember, justified means declared righteous in the sight of God. You are justified right now as much as you can ever be, because your sin has been paid for by Christ, it has been removed forever from your account, and Christ's very righteousness has been imputed to you. And when Paul uses that phrase he loves to use, "in Christ," that's what he's referring to. We're in Christ. We are justified. We're declared righteous in the sight of God, completely and fully, now and forever. Well, then there's sanctification, which is an ongoing work in which, by God's Word and by His Spirit and by our cooperation, we are being more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a goal that we see in Romans 8, verse 29. God wants us to grow, be more like Christ. But not until glorification occurs will we experience all the fullness of the benefits of the atonement. And that, of course, glorification is when Christ comes and raises our bodies to be with Him forever. Or if we would be that one generation who are alive at His coming, He takes us to be with Him. And at that point of glorification, there is no more sin, there is no more death, there is no more sickness. So we await the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies to experience the fullness of what the atonement has accomplished for us. Now, I'm mentioning this, of course, because I'm sure you know charismatic people, Pentecostal people, who believe that we can claim physical healing right now, They just fail to realize that there are these three tenses, justification, sanctification, glorification. We don't yet have all the fullness of the blessings. And I heard Al Mohler talking about this on his podcast a few weeks ago. And he had been asked, and I don't think I can frame it exactly as he presented it, but it was something to this effect. He was asked who he thought was the most notable of the faith healers. And his reply, it would be the one who is 200 or 300 years old. Because think of it, a faith healer who can heal people's bodies, can't he heal himself? Why should he die? But as Al Mohler said, the faith healers die right on schedule, just like the rest of us. So I hope that's helpful to you to understand how we should look at this particular passage. It's one verse in Scripture because it's caused a lot of confusion for a lot of people. I think a proper perspective on Matthew 8:17 is so necessary so that unwarranted claims of healing are not based upon it. A Christian is justified, declared righteous in God's sight when repenting of sin and by faith being joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. Nothing can change that. But the ultimate experience of our blessedness awaits the second coming of Christ when he will raise God's people in a glorified body, free from sin, free from disease, and free from death. No wonder the Bible says, pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and then we will have the fullness of the atonement given to us. But until then, until he comes, we have gospel work to do. Not all of God's elect have yet been brought into his kingdom, and we have a part to be involved in that by being the ministers of this ministry of reconciliation. So that takes us up to the next little section here in Matthew 8 and 9. So next week I want to look at the cost of following Jesus. That heading is in this particular Bible. That's verses 18 through 22. And then this great miracle where Jesus calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee. I'll tell you about the time Jan and I were on the Sea of Galilee, and I was supposed to give a devotional, and the wind was blowing so hard, I thought I was going to have the pages ripped out of my Bible. But it was a good experience. And then I hope also we can look at this healing where he heals two men with demons, and that would take us to the end of chapter 8.